The Audio BA is brought to you by the Bible Advocate Press. Christ and Cross, September-October 2024. Read to you by Tabitha Overman. First Word, the Father and the Son. Welcome back, readers. In our aim to meet God in Scripture, we now come to the Gospels. Having traversed the Old Testament in our previous issues this year, I would sooner summarize those 39 books than these four. I could sum up these four in a word. Jesus, Matthew 1:1. But as John writes in the last verse of his Gospel, the world itself can't contain all that could be written about Jesus. 21:25. So what can I say in this space? Simply this. In the four Gospels we meet God in Jesus. The God of Israel is revealed, declared in him. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Matthew 11:27. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. John 1:18. Notably, both texts refer to Father and Son. Israel knew God as Father, though the term was not often used. Deuteronomy 32:6 and Malachi 2:10. That changes in the Gospels, where God is called Father 175 times, and almost always by Jesus himself. Abba is Aramaic form that Jesus used. Mark 14:36. Devoid of religious formality, Abba is a warm familial term for a dear father. We meet God as Father in the Gospels and come to know him intimately as our Heavenly Father. Matthew 6:14, 26, and 32, by Jesus alone, because the Father sent his only Son to make us sons through him. And so, like Father, like Son, we meet God in the Gospels as Son. In naming the Son Jesus, God saves, and Emmanuel, God with us, Matthew 1:22-25, the Son's person and work are disclosed, as well as his inseparable union with the Father. At the end of the Gospels, two more names for the Son reinforce this profound truth. Thomas speaks them, "My Lord and my God," John 20:28. These names, like gospel bookends, summarize the four Gospels. God, as Father and Son, has come to save. That is good news indeed. Jason Overman. An Unexpected Prophet, God's Salvation After His Silence, by R. Herbert. Scripture quotations are from NIV. Where does the story of the New Testament begin? The Gospel of John gives us a prequel, introducing the pre-existent Word, who became the Son of God. But the actual first events of the New Testament are recorded in Luke 1. As the Gospel story begins to unfold in this chapter, we know that historically there had been over 400 long years of prophetic silence in ancient Israel. From the time of the prophet Malachi, about 420 BC, to the appearance of John the Baptist in the early 1st century AD, it was as if God had forgotten his people. As the majority of Israelites fell progressively further from him, he no longer reached out to them with prophetic guidance and light. But that would change with a sudden outpouring of revelation, a flash of great spiritual truth that came through an unexpected prophet. There was no prophet in Judea at that time, until prophecy returned to the lips of a priest. Prophet Priest. Luke tells us that both Zechariah and Elizabeth, the priest and his wife who became the parents of John the Baptist, were descended from the priestly family of Aaron. The Hebrew name Zechariah means God remembers, or God is remembered, and in a way, both meanings were fulfilled in the lives of the priest and his wife. They certainly remembered God, as Luke affirms. Both of them were righteous in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commands and decrees blamelessly. 1:6. God in turn remembered the righteous couple and blessed them with a child in their old age. Verses 24 and 25. We are all familiar with this part of the story. An angel appeared to Zechariah while he ministered in the temple and promised the priest a son, although Zechariah would be speechless until the child was born. Elizabeth gave birth to the child John, who would become one of the greatest of Israel's prophets, Matthew 11:11. Yet before that occurred, Zechariah became the instrument of God's remembering his people and returning the word of prophecy to them. In first century Judea, it was customary for the father to name his child, and in so doing to formally accept the child into his family. This is why it's interesting that when the time came to name the baby, Elizabeth clearly said the child's name was to be John, because Zechariah could not speak. Luke 1:57-64. The neighbors turned to him for confirmation. As Zechariah wrote the name John, his voice was returned to him, and he was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied. Verse 67. Priest's Prophecy. If we are to truly understand the importance of this event, we must not forget the 400 years of God's silence leading up to it. In a real way, Zechariah's prophecy was the beginning of God's giving of truth through his human servants in the New Testament. Mary's earlier prayer is in the past tense, showing what God had accomplished, while Zechariah's words are largely future tense prophecies. Although we may tend to see the priest's prophecy as a detail in a larger story regarding John the Baptist, we should pay particular attention to what Zechariah said. Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come to his people and redeemed them. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he said through his holy prophets of long ago, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies, and to enable us to serve him without fear, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace. Verses 68-71, 74-77-79. When we think of salvation, we tend to think of it in a single dimension, that of Christ's sacrifice and the resulting offer of salvation from our sins. This is indeed the central aspect of salvation. But Zechariah's prophecy shows that God's salvation of those who turn to him is even broader. Under divine inspiration, Zechariah clearly identified the coming Messiah, who would be heir to David's throne. He would provide salvation for his people, from our enemies and all who hate us, from sins and from darkness and the shadow of death. Salvation from enemies. Zechariah may have presumed this meant physical enemies of that time, like the Roman conquerors of Judea. But we know from the Bible's larger prophetic picture that the physical salvation of God's people from their enemies would come later, at the Messiah's return. But there is also a spiritual application of this prophecy. Jesus did save his people from their spiritual enemies, the spiritual powers that desire our destruction. 1 Peter 5:8 and 9. This aspect of our salvation is certainly in place now. 2 Corinthians 10:3 through 5 and 2 Timothy 4:18. Salvation from sin. Zechariah also foretold that the promised one would bring salvation to his people through the forgiveness of their sins. Luke records the angel telling Mary, "You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus." 1:31. His name, of course, means salvation. Matthew's account makes this explicit by saying, "You are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." 1:21. While we often think of this salvation in somewhat abstract way, like the canceling of a debt or the overturning of a guilty verdict, we should remember that it is salvation from the very wrath of God. The Apostle Paul made this clear. "Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him?" Romans 5:9. Sometimes we need to remember this to see the full extent of this aspect of the salvation we are given. Salvation from death. Finally, in saying that we are saved from living in darkness and in the shadow of death, Luke 1:79, Zechariah indicates that we are saved from the way we naturally live, according to our own carnal minds, Ephesians 2:3. As Matthew's Gospel puts it, quoting Isaiah, "The people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned." 4:16. This refers not only to sin and sinfulness, but to the sad darkness that clouds most human minds so that we hurt ourselves and others endlessly for lack of knowledge of what is good, sane, and right. Hosea 4:6. Complete salvation. So Zechariah's inspired words not only resonate prophetic revelation from God, but also show us in a single passage the three forms of salvation we receive through the work of the Son of God. From the spiritual enemies who would destroy us, from God's righteous judgment of our sins and from ourselves, from destroying our own well-being due to our spiritual blindness, which ultimately leads to death. The words of the unexpected prophet show that God saves us from far more than an abstract spiritual debt. Rather, in his kindness, he saves us in every way that we need to be saved. Understanding the work of Christ. A balanced look at the atonement. By Dr. David R. Downey. Scripture quotations are from NASB. All history points to Jesus' work among us. It was appropriate that time dating used to go according to B.C. and A.D. Before Christ and Anno Domini were in the year of the Lord. Though often criticized by some, for us, history still pivots on the appearance, life, and work of Jesus Christ. Additionally, if we were to list the events of his earthly life in significant order, the resurrection and ascension would have to be the pinnacle. Jesus' resurrection is the beginning of our hope in life. This hope is offered to all who trust in him, even in ages to come, and to all who called him friend, James 2:23. However, to interpret the resurrection faithfully, we should never lose sight of the cross. As a pastor, I tried to include the message of the triumphal entry before I spoke of the resurrection. This was simply to emphasize that Jesus approached the joy of the resurrection riding humbly on a donkey, receiving the praises of folks who would soon abandon him to the cross. Certainly the message of the cross and the resurrection bring us great joy. Earthly time and spiritual time coalesced in these great events. The power and significance of their meaning takes our breath away. But the backbeat of this story is that it is set in a broken world in need of redemption. While contemplating Jesus' sacrifice, we must hear the bass tones of cruelty in a world that would sacrifice a perfect man. Loss of life. God wants to give us a deeper meaning. He wants to tell us what we must remember when contemplating the gift of His Son. Two thoughts come to mind. The first is this: you cannot experience resurrection without first experiencing loss of life. It seems obvious that you would have to lose life to regain it. But in a spiritual context, we might miss this. Years ago, an assignment in a preaching class required that I explain the servant passage, Isaiah 52:13-53:12, by using exegesis. This means using language, background, and biblical resources carefully to interpret the meaning, or as we seminarians interpreted it, to study until your eyes fall out. I dreaded the assignment at first glance, but then came to appreciate it as I peered into the text. Some of the words in this wonderful messianic prophecy are, to use an A.T. Robertson phrase, like clods of earth falling on a coffin. His appearance was marred more than any man, like a tender shoot out of parched ground. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows. Our sorrows he carried. He was pierced through for our transgressions, like a lamb that is led to slaughter. He did not open his mouth. The Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. 52:14, 53:2-5, 7, and 10. It helps to remember that 10 days of repentance preceded the great day of atonement, Yom Kippur. This clearly revealed to the Jews the need to repent before celebrating the atonement. The Day of Atonement itself was the most sacred of the feast days, and the only one that required fasting. On that solemn day, shedding blood was necessary, and symbolically release the sins of the people into the wilderness through the scapegoat. Jesus fulfilled this prophecy and showed us that the hard work of a sinless life, culminating in a sacrificial death, brings us the hope we celebrate today. We display our victory by following the Master. Like Him, we have lost our life to gain it. We should not follow Jesus only occasionally, but all the time. He gave us, through His sacrifice, the great joy of atonement. Since we have received such a great gift of eternal life, we are compelled to gladly give all of ourselves all the time. Empty tomb. The second thought about the gift of God's Son is this: alone, the cross would be just a sad human event, but an empty tomb remains today. The Lord of life submitting to death is a tremendous message, but His resurrection is foundational to our joy and worship all year long. He is no longer in the tomb. Many great leaders, spiritual and political, have a shrine where they rest in state. Why did no one preserve the place of Jesus' burial and turn it into a shrine? We are not certain where this tomb is today, because no one thought to mark it. Jesus is not there. He only visited a short while. In the tumult and victory of the resurrection, who could think of a tomb? The day of Jesus' resurrection stands as the greatest day ever recorded. In her song, "Was It a Morning Like This?", Sandy Patty describes that great day and the earth resounding in praise that He had risen. Isaiah prophesied this victory in the aforementioned servant passage. "Behold, my servant will prosper. Surely our griefs he himself bore. By his scourging we are healed. My servant will justify the many. Therefore I will allot him a portion with the great. 52:13, 53:4, 5, 11, and 12. It is no simple feel-good message we share. We are not trying to pump ourselves up, as some would suggest. We are responding to the historical event of the resurrection. Jesus ascended and sat at the right hand of the Father in heaven, and he has promised to share his victory with those who will accept him. Action steps. If you have asked Jesus to be the Lord of your life, then consider an appropriate response. Following are a few suggestions for action, each followed by a verse for meditation. Understand that your new life includes the cross, and he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. Matthew 10:38. Look up. After all, he ascended. Straighten up and lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. Luke 21:28. Walk. Realizing that what began in grace continues in grace. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. Romans 5:1-2. Share your joy. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. 1 Peter 3:15. Comfort or call. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants, and went after him. Mark 1:20. I don't like it. It doesn't feel good. I don't want to. Why do I have to? Do those words sound like a spoiled child or a rebellious teen? Perhaps. However, they may also reflect our attitude as reluctant Christians when God calls us out of our comfort zones. I fear that all too often we give in to society's mantra of, if it feels good, do it. The implied flip side tells us, if it doesn't feel good, don't do it. That mindset bombards us in music, movies, social media, magazines, and books. If we let down our guard, those misleading messages drown out God's voice. When God called James and John, they could have held on to the financial security and family ties they enjoyed as fishermen. Yet without hesitation, they left behind the life they knew to follow Jesus into an unknown future. What a future they faced! 3 years of ministry in the presence of the promised Messiah. A lack of material possessions, but a wealth of spiritual truth. The grief of the crucified Christ followed by the joy of a resurrected Savior. As he did with those men, Jesus calls us to follow him, not looking back, not holding on to a me-first frame of mind. We choose God's word or the words of the world, our comfort or God's call. Diana Derringer. Questions and answers. How can Jesus be divine and yet subordinate to the Father and rank, as your statement of faith says? The Bible teaches both. As our statement of faith also reads, the phrase only begotten Son of the Father reveals two complementary truths about Jesus Christ. 1. His inherent, essential nature. And 2. His position within the Godhead. This we believe, page 22. The deity of Christ and his order in the Godhead need not be seen as contradictory. As is implicit in the title, God the Father is the head of Christ, and greater in position or rank. 1 Corinthians 11:3 and John 14:28, but not in essence and nature as John's Gospel declares. He who has seen me has seen the Father. 14:9, 1:1, and 20:28. It is wrong to assume that if one is greater in one way, one must also be greater in another way. When the Bible speaks of the Godhead, it is speaking of the divine essence or nature of God. Acts 17:29, Romans 1:20, and Colossians 2:9. There is a quality of essence and nature in the Father and the Son. Neither is inferior to the other. Yet their roles and rank within the Godhead are distinct. Divine nature is not comprised by subordinate order. Since God exalts and bestows authority to Jesus, Matthew 28:18 and Philippians 2:9 11, some assume he cannot be God. However, the error is in assuming the bestowal extends to the nature and essence of the Father and Son. Notably, both exaltation texts have in view the Son and his incarnate humanity. Regarding the full divinity of Christ, our statement of faith reads as follows. The unique nature and identity of Jesus Christ is further seen in Scripture by the fact that several divine names are used in reference both to the Father and the Son. Jesus shares not only the names of God, but also his nature. Who Jesus, being in very nature God, Philippians 2:6. He is the image of the invisible God, for God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. Colossians 1:15-19 and 2:9. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. Hebrews 1:3. This we believe, pages 19 and 20. Regarding his subordination to the Father, Christ is called God's Son. He is the begotten, while the Father is unbegotten. Again, the title Son implies their shared nature and likeness, as well as an eternal order on the part of the Son to the Father. Unlike earthly fathers and sons, this order is not temporal in time, but eternal, as God's nature is eternal. Yet just as earthly fathers can be greater in authority than their sons without implying an inferiority of being, the Father giving authority to his Son in no way implies that the latter is not God or is an inferior being. John 5:19-20 and 8:42. 1 Corinthians 15:28 says, "Now, when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all." In short, the Father and the Son share the unity of essence and nature and equality, and the Son willingly submits to the authority of the Father in rank once he has conquered all enemies of God, including death. Subordination is in rank only, not in the divine nature. Elder Chip Hines. A Shepherd Forever. The Role of the Shepherd in the Story of Israel, by Dorothy Nimchuk. A bowl of lentils bartered for a birthright, and a stolen blessing precipitated Jacob's journey to the flatlands of Paddan Aram to seek a wife from his mother's relatives. 20 years later, Jacob returned with wives, children, livestock, and servants. Near the end of his life, he declared, "The God before whom my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, walked, has been my shepherd all my life long." Genesis 48:15. ESV. Is this a testimony all of us can declare, that the Lord has been our shepherd our entire lives? When we understand the significance of shepherds in the Bible, we can appreciate Jesus' role as our good shepherd now and for eternity. Shepherds in Israel. common in the Middle East, shepherding had been the lifestyle of the patriarchs. Moses acquired leadership skills in Pharaoh's household, but he learned to shepherd his father-in-law's flock in the desert, preparing for God's call 40 years later to lead his flock. Denied entrance to the Promised Land, Moses prayed for a new leader, so the flock would not be like sheep which have no shepherd. Numbers 27:17 and 20:2-13. Keeping sheep was practical in Old Testament times. Grass and water were scarce, and sheep were easily moved from place to place, but were helpless tending to wander. Isaiah used this analogy when, early on, the Lord God placed the burden of the world's guilt on his son's shoulders. All we like sheep have gone astray, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. 53:6. God bemoaned the fact that his sheep wandered with no one to help, so he appointed a shepherd to feed them. Isaiah announced it. Unto us a child is born, who would feed his flock like a shepherd, and reign on David's throne. 9:6, 40:11, and 9:7. A shepherd reigning on a throne may sound odd, but the humble guardian of the flock was an apt image for the good rule of the Lord and Israel's king. Psalm 23:78, 70-72, and 80:1. The rustic shepherd formed makeshift U-shaped folds from brush and bushes, topped with thorny branches to keep sheep in and marauders out. He slept across the opening, fitting the caring, protective profile of King David and what his heir, Jesus, would do as the door of the sheep. John 10:7. Chief Shepherd. Fast forward many generations. Angels appeared to shepherds watching their flocks, first to hear the angelic chorus announcing Messiah's birth. They were quick to spread the good news. Patriarchs and prophets had longed to see Messiah's day. Those who should have welcomed Jesus rejected him as a charlatan, yet he didn't back down from his identity, laying claim to both deity and messiahship, Isaiah 9:7. The chief shepherd was not like most of the leaders in Israel's history. They were like hirelings, caring little for their charges and apt to flee at the first sign of danger. Unfaithful leaders, both civil and spiritual, exploited their flocks. Those who serve spiritual food to God's flock deserved to have their material needs met, but often failed to reciprocate. Ezekiel 34:1-10, 1 Corinthians 9:7-14, and 1 Timothy 5:17-18. Jesus wasn't like these shepherds. He was popular with the masses because of the miracles he performed, but he met opposition from Pharisees and other leaders. Jealous of his popularity and viewing him as a threat, they tried to discredit the chief shepherd. Jesus exposed their despicable behavior, Matthew 23:13-15, and Ezekiel 34:18-22. The rulers of the people finally succeeded in ridding themselves of Jesus' influence, or so they thought, by nailing him to a cross. The resurrection changed everything, and the early church exploded across Asia Minor, with the word reaching into every corner of the world. A welcoming flock. As the cornerstone of Hebrew society, shepherding demanded a solitary lifestyle, and Bedouin hospitality prevailed, setting a lavish table for drop-in guests, anointing their heads with oil, a sign of hospitality and respect, refreshing after their travels. With this in mind, Jesus reprimanded his Pharisee host for failure to provide the simplest of courtesies to him as guest, while praising the uninvited woman who anointed him. Luke 7:36-48. As the cornerstone shepherd of our faith, Jesus welcomes the lost with his better-than-Bedouin hospitality. His table is spread with the word of life and an inexhaustible supply of living water. He anoints with a refreshing, perfumed oil of joy. Yet many a man would barter Jesus' invitation in exchange for this world's allure. Mark 8:36-39. Our Heavenly Father also has a table prepared to celebrate the upcoming marriage of His Son and His Bride, God's flock, Revelation 19:7-9. There we will join the masses of people, not sheep, afforded a special place at God's table in His redemptive plan of salvation. Hallelujah! Pastors as shepherds. I will give you shepherds according to my heart, who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. Jeremiah 3:15. The shepherd metaphor extends to pastors. Peter describes how pastors should shepherd the flock of God as overseers, willingly and eagerly, as examples, and as being lords over those entrusted to you. 1 Peter 5:3. The reward for doing this is great. When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory. Verse 4. Those who would lead God's flock should feed them God's soul-satisfying word, lead, not drive, in decision-making in a Christ-like manner. Protect from false doctrine. Gather them so none are lost, and diagnose the flock regarding their spiritual health. Pastors will meet with resistance in their flock at times, and should bear in mind a "what would Jesus do" approach to their reaction and discipline. David Discovers Christ's Sacrifice by Marcia Sanders. "Hey, Papa," David exclaimed. "I didn't know that you and Nana were coming today. Want to go fishing?"
"Sure," Papa smiled. "Let's grab the poles and go catch some grasshoppers."
As the pair wandered down to the pond, David became quiet, lost in his own thoughts.
"Hey, you," Papa gently thumped David on the top of his head. "What heavy thoughts are going on between your ears?"
"I was just thinking about the book I'm reading in my literature class. It's called The Whipping Boy, and it's about this prince who is such a brat that people in the castle call him Prince Brat, only behind his back, of course."
"The Whipping Boy?"
Papa asked. "Yeah, according to the book, the law in that land said that no one could lay a hand on the prince, since he's royal, but this prince was always doing naughty things that deserve punishment. So the king and queen found this orphan boy, Jimmy, and he got all the whippings that the prince should have gotten. That doesn't seem fair at all," David sighed.
Papa shook his head. "No, it doesn't."
"The story was making me really angry at not just the prince, but his mom and dad, too," David continued. "I mean, how could they treat this other boy so badly? But then I got to thinking about how Jesus died for my sins, not because he did anything wrong. So am I all that different from Prince Brat? Jesus lived on this earth without ever committing a single sin, but he died a horrible death on the cross so that I could live forever, so that my sins would be forgiven. That doesn't seem fair either."
"I can see why that would bother you," Papa mused. "One difference, as I see it, is that Jesus came to this earth knowing what his mission was. He chose to willingly give his life for our sins. Mark 10:45 says, 'For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many.'"
NASB. "That's certainly a difference," David responded. "Imagine caring so much for someone that you would willingly die for them, and such a painful death, too. It makes this verse in 1 Peter 2:24 even more meaningful. 'He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed.'"
ESV.
David pondered the words, "By his wounds I've been healed." His wounds. And he did it so that I could die to sin and live a righteous life.
"That's right," Papa agreed. "Our reaction to his sacrifice either shows how grateful or ungrateful we are."
"I have always wanted to serve God with my whole heart," David said. "But now it is even more important to me than it was before,
I don't want to be an ungrateful, spoiled brat, but an appreciative child of God. The Exclamation Point by Christopher L. Scott. Scripture quotations are taken from the NASB. In English, we use an exclamation point after an interjection to indicate strong feelings or to show emphasis. It's sometimes called a bang or shriek. John 3:15 is the exclamation point for anyone reading through John's Gospel, so that whoever believes will, in him, have eternal life. This verse emphasizes that the purpose of Jesus' death was to give life to those who place their faith in him. The Gospel writer John tells us about the salvation of believers in John 3:16-18. Verse 16 interprets the mission and the message of our Lord. For God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. This was new for Israel. The Israelites knew that God loved them from what the Old Testament revealed about Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the nation of Israel. For God to love the world was revolutionary in their minds. But it is true. Notice, for God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Verse 17. See, judgment is already occurring. We are placed under it at birth. Jesus didn't come to judge the world. He came to save the world. That's why we call it the gospel, which means good news. And through that belief in Christ, we escape the judgment we're born under. Everyone is born a sinner, and everyone is destined for destruction. That's why Jesus Christ came, to offer salvation to everyone who accepts his gift of salvation. Jesus leaves no stone unturned. There's no room to misunderstand what he says. He elaborates, "He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." Verse 18. Trust in Christ prevents condemnation, because he takes our place and pays the penalty for our sins. When we place our lives in his hands, Romans 8:32, no one is saved without believing. Jesus tells us about the sanctification of believers, the result of his light in them. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light, and does not come to the light, for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested as been having wrought in God. John 3:19-21. There should be a change in believers who embrace the light of Christ. Those who come to the light practice light, and they show the light to others. In John, darkness is often used as a common picture of the state of a sinner. 8:12, 12:35-46, 1 John 1:6, and 2:8, 9, and 11. Those who depart from darkness through faith in Christ come into the light, and when sanctified also work in the light. Notice, not perfect, just working in the light. Praise God for his exclamation point of eternal life, the light of Christ in us. Power of a Word by Bonita Jewel Healy. Scripture quotations are from the KJV. John the Beloved arguably knew Jesus more intimately than any of his other followers. He was with Jesus during his most celebrated moments and walked with him through the darkest times as well. John beheld Jesus transfigured into holiness on a mountaintop. witnessed him raise a girl from the dead with a single word. John knelt at the foot of the cross on which Jesus bled and died. He was the first to recognize Jesus standing on a distant seashore after he had risen from the dead. John began his testimony with a message that encompassed space and time in its scope. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John 1:1. He went on to describe the actions of this Word, clearly not a normal word as we think of the term today. Words are generally spoken or written. They have definitions and meanings, but do not in themselves have the ability to do things. They cannot move or live or breathe. If you are a reader and enjoy a good book, you know the power of words. When woven together in the right way, they can open up worlds of the imagination. You might have read a story like The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe as a child. You may have been filled with wonder at the thought of entering a world like Narnia, with talking animals and the prospect of being transformed into a king or queen. Yes, words have power. But the word that John referred to in his gospel is different. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. 1:3. The description in the first chapter of John connotes a picture of something, of someone sentient, which an inanimate word cannot be. The word was a being, and a powerful one at that. John's statement evokes an image of omnipotence. John then wrote, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men." Verse 4. He is not only life, but light as well. In literature, light is often synonymous with knowledge and life, darkness with death and ignorance and sorrow. "This word," John said, "became a light for every person entering the world." Verse 9. The word illuminated the world he created, shining his light into the hearts of the men and women whom he designed in his image. But the world did not know him. The very ones who should have recognized and welcomed him, did not receive him. This word that was God descended to earth, a priceless gift unwrapped and laid bare for all to see, and many turned and walked away. The whole story would have been a tragedy if not for the next words John penned, a promise. "But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God." Verse 12. What? Who is this word that holds power to welcome those who believe as sons and daughters of God? He is the only begotten Son of God, firstborn of many brothers and sisters. He descended to earth to show who the Father truly is, to glorify his name and make him known. As he traversed worn paths to Cana and Capernaum, to Galilee, and to Gadarenes, to Bethsaida, to Bethany, and finally to Jerusalem and the cross, his words and deeds conveyed an image of God the Father. And what was that image? One of healing, mercy, grace, adoption, acceptance. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The Word was the only begotten Son of God. The Word was made flesh and blood and tears and sighs, made laughter and friendship, made compassion and meekness, made a son in order to die, and in his rising again, made glorious and given the right to welcome his family into a forever home. To those who beheld his glory, as John described it, so all the world could see. These could somehow know and believe that grace and truth had entered the world he made. Nothing would ever be the same again. A Savior in a Manger by Brian Franks. Scripture quotations are from ESV. Jesus is the coming King, the Messiah, the Chosen One, the very Son of God. If humans had written the story, surely this Savior would have made a big entrance, one showing his greatness and glory, a story worthy of the highest hero. Instead, we read these details displayed in God's Word rather than hidden. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. Matthew 1:18-19. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in a swaddling cloth, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. Luke 2:6-7. Jesus' mother was found pregnant with Jesus before beginning her marriage to Joseph. Oh, the scandal! Had Jesus been conceived the normal way, Mary would have been stoned by the community. If Joseph was a normal man, he would have been the key witness to testify to her unfaithfulness. Yet, he opts to separate quietly so Mary would not be killed or put to shame. Matthew 1:20 abruptly changes course. God tells Joseph of his once-in-a-universe event, and that it's okay. Mary has been faithful. As prophesied, Jesus is born during a trip back to Joseph and Mary's ancestral home, Bethlehem, King David's birthplace, Micah 5:2. But a detail stands out. There is no room in the inn. So Jesus is born in a lowly barn and swaddled in an animal's trough. God's plan. It's easy to get inoculated to such details of the Christian story and move on to the nuances and doctrines that seem more important. However, we need to ensure that the details of the story still land freshly on our hearts and minds. The Messiah was not born in a royal mansion, a fancy hotel, a hospital, or even an average home. He was placed in a manger. Why is this important, and why would Luke include it? Because his lowly birth set the stage for his ministry. Jesus was clear that he is the Savior of all, not just of the rich and privileged, but of anyone who would believe. John 3:16. Jesus had a particular concern for the needy and strong rebuke for the privilege who lorded it over the poor. As a result, he made sure that all have equal opportunity to draw near to the throne of grace. Hebrews 4:16. These details show God's perfect, glorious plan for the Messiah, the Savior who would bring many sons and daughters to glory, 2:10, who would reconcile humanity back to the Creator, began his journey as an illegitimate son, born in a barn. Exalted servant. Why would the early Christians glory in these humiliating details? Because the truth is so much more wonderful than the potential scandal. Jesus is the Son of God, conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit. Though anyone familiar with the gospel story may shrug at such details, they fill any committed Christian with gratitude and amazement. Philippians 2:6-11 reinforces those feelings. Here Paul says that though Jesus was God, he became a servant and was born in the likeness of men. He further humbled himself by dying on a cross. Verses 6-8. Paul then writes, "Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Verses 9-11. Note the Father's response. Jesus is honored above all, and all creation will bow before him. The greatest thing we can do is to simply stand in God's presence, in genuine awe of what he has done, overwhelmed at our sins being forgiven by Jesus' sacrifice. Serving a God who loves us so much, he paid the price to reconcile us from our sins against him. Laying down our lives before God, as Jesus did, we find no greater thing than knowing that the baby born in a lowly manger is Christ Jesus, our Lord. Transformation. For all his writings, for all his travels, for all his trials and boasting, for all his revelations and accomplishments, Paul drew the same conclusion. But whatever gain I had, I counted as a loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ. 3:7-8. The real test of this revelation is not if you agree that it would be a nice way to think, or that Paul is telling the truth. The real test is that who Christ is has so changed your life that you can no longer fathom any other identity or anchor point. The fruit of belief in this radical fact of Jesus as God's Son, born in a manger, our Savior, is transformation from being in fellowship with God every day because of what Jesus has done. Let it be so, Lord. Humble teachability, being willing to grow in grace and knowledge, by Mike Wallace. She came in late to the weekly adult Bible study class and found a seat after we welcomed her. She quickly began participating in the question and answer session. We enjoyed having someone new join us until she started taking over the class. She delivered a diatribe about a gospel of Jesus that was not part of the Bible. She had her own interpretation and wanted everyone to quickly convert to her spurious message. When the woman found no one was taken in by her ramblings, she got up and left. It was clear that she had come to teach her views rather than be humbly taught by the truth being shared in the study group. Unteachable and proud. Jesus traveled, taught, and healed throughout the area of Judea and into Galilee. He brought the gospel of love and his coming kingdom to the poor and oppressed. He gave hope where hope had been swallowed up in defeat. Despite his message, Jesus encountered a group of people who lacked the spiritual gift of humble teachability. The religious leaders of Judea mocked and scorned him. The Pharisees, also called the doctors of the law, knew so much scripture they felt no need to learn any more. As leaders of the community admired and often called rabbi, teacher, or master, the Pharisees became so righteous that they decided no one was going to guide, direct, or tell them what to do. They were not teachable, following instead the vanity of their own self-worth and false righteousness. Jesus encountered the scribes, Pharisees, and Sadducees, the most scripturally learned men of his day, and found them wanting. He rebuked them repeatedly in Matthew 23. He said 7 times, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites," verses 13-15, 23, 25, 27, and 29. He called these learned doctors of the law blind guides, verse 16, and a brood of vipers, verse 33. Apparently, just knowing the scripture is not enough to enter the kingdom of God. Religious leaders paid a tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Verse 23. They were so physically righteous in their minds that they forgot to practice the spirit of the law. Jesus gave his final indictment against these leaders shortly before his crucifixion. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. Verse 37. Teachable and humble. What does Jesus expect of his true disciples? To grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 3:18. To do this, we must be humble and thus teachable. The religious leaders of the time had lost their humility and were not willing to learn the truth from Jesus. We are all familiar with the story of the Good Samaritan. In Luke 10:25-37, we see an illustration of the religious leaders walking on past and ignoring the needs of the beaten man lying on the side of the road. How could these religious leaders walk past the poor man? Their lack of compassion was informed by an absence of humility. Along came a Samaritan, despised by the Jews and called lower than dogs. He had compassion on the man, took him to an inn and paid for his stay, food, and medical needs. The Good Samaritan got it right, while the Pharisees got it wrong. They were proud with their faith displaced by their self-righteousness. We see the contrast in Habakkuk 2:4. Behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by faith. Are we teachable? What does God want from us? Micah 6:8 gives the answer. He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. God wants nothing more from us than a broken heart, a contrite spirit, and respect for his word. Isaiah 66:2. That's what humble teachability is. This quality is paramount in our road of salvation and discipleship. It is essential when we gather at church to hear the word taught and preached, especially if outsiders visit who have divergent, divisive views. The psalmist David wrote, "The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart, and saves such as have a contrite spirit." Psalm 34:18. This is the orientation of the teachable. It is not so much about what we know, but about being ready to grow, to learn from those God has put over us to teach. God has given elders for this purpose. Paul told Titus that an elder should hold fast the faithful word, as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict, teach those who contradict. Titus 1:9. He wrote to Timothy that an elder must be temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach. 1 Timothy 3:2. Sadly, the young lady who visited our Bible study reminded us of the unteachable Pharisees. We don't want to be like that. We want to be disciples of Jesus, ready to learn from him. Let's have an attitude of humility, so we can grow in his grace and knowledge. Let us all spend a lifetime humbly learning and doing the word of God. Buttermilk Biscuits, A Perfect Recipe for a Witness, by Isaac Overman. Weigh, sift, mix, grate, combine, knead, roll, fold, cut, bake, cool, and eat. I woke up every Sunday at 4 a.m, with the Bee Gees blaring in the background. I got ready for the long 2-hour drive to work. At 6, I was making buttermilk biscuits, poaching eggs, and mixing the pancake batter. Every weekend was this way for nearly 2 years. As my work improved, my responsibilities increased. Not long after I started, I was promoted to executive chef. This was a dream I had harbored for years. I'd worked diligently towards this goal, and now I'd achieved it. My excitement was as though I had won the Olympics. I was sure God had answered my prayers. Looking back, I realized that the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Frustration. Growing up, I was frustrated because I did not have a moving conversion story or touching testimony. In the Great Commission, Jesus told his disciples to go preach the good news to the world. Matthew 28:19. How could I do that if I did not have a personal story? God had blessed my twin sister and me by placing us in a loving family of faith, immersed in the church, and I could not be more frustrated about it. My father took us across the country to various churches, where I heard heart-wrenching stories of loss and restoration. To be honest, I was jealous. It seemed that I could not be an effective witness of the good news of Jesus if I could not even provide a moving testimony. I'd accepted Christ as my Savior, but Jesus had always been my Savior. He was all I knew. Job loss. I dwelled on these thoughts till late last year, when as abruptly as it had started, my restaurant closed. I lost my job. In the months that followed, I sulked. I lamented all the hours I put into a job that vanished in mere days. I grieved the personal boundaries I had broken between the world and my faith, and my commitment to Christ that had faded from my daily life along the way. In short, my heart was broken. For more reasons than one, I love cooking. The heat, the organized chaos, my little kingdom of creativity. But I had put my life on hold for a passion I no longer felt. After I sufficiently wallowed in my self-pity and barely cooked a single meal for 2 months, my father reminded me I had agreed months prior to cook for a pastoral breakfast our church was hosting. I reluctantly agreed to fulfill my promise. I woke up that Saturday at 4 a.m. I grabbed my equipment and made myself ready, while humming along to my music as before. For the first time in nearly 3 months, I cooked. I decided to make the buttermilk biscuits and skillet gravy I had made so many mornings for the restaurant. As I finished and served the pastors of Newton County, Arkansas, I was hit by a wave of relief. It sounds funny to write now, but I realized something fundamental to my faith. My life is my conversion story. Lifelong story. Many Christians describe their conversion story as a singular event in which they were living in sin, then repented and made whole again. But it did not happen that way for me. I learned that day that my conversion story was not just an event, but a process, and a process I suspect will take my life to finish. This occurred to me because while I had not fallen away from the faith, I had stagnated in the life and walk of conversion. While I worked hard day after day to polish my biscuit recipe, I had left the recipe of my witness to fall by the wayside. A hard reality struck me. I had not been an effective witness to my Savior. Instead, I had compromised my beliefs and testimony in pursuit of my dream. I had used the gift God had given me for my own gain, not His. Romans 12:2 speaks to this hard reality. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. ESV. I understand now that as our minds are transformed by God, we must continually resist being conformed to the world. As we withstand the world's pressure, we become witnesses to the world through a life distinct from it. I was so caught up in my dream that I had forgotten to discern God's will for my life, to share Him faithfully in whatever I did. So the Lord removed the idol that had taken His place in my life, the stumbling block to my testimony, cooking. My broken heart is mended because God acted to save my life. I recognize that now. As I look forward to the future, I do not know if I will ever lead a restaurant or cook professionally again. What I do know is that I have a testimony for Jesus that is built on my life, how I live it, through my words and actions. My prayer now is that God allows me to make buttermilk biscuits for Him and His people, that I can use my gift to share Him through my life's testimony. The Father's fervent grace. My hair all matted, my clothes all stained, I reeked of mud and spoiled grime, plagued with hunger that always remained. forced to work in the fields of the livestock, my people would consider a crime. My inheritance robbed, my friends all gone. I recalled the servants of my father's house. They were always well fed, with a place to lay their head. Upon the sweet thought, I headed home, to be rid of the louse. My lips chapped, my feet sore. I was still far off upon the sudden warm embrace. Tear-struck eyes overflowed, my father's love still at his core. Wrapped in the finest robes and well-worn sandals, reminded forevermore of his fervent grace. Kinsey Tinpas. Last word, not ashamed. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Romans 1:16-17, ESV throughout. These two verses are the theme and the heart of Romans, the Apostle Paul's most thorough and systematic presentation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They concern the good news that we may be saved from the wrath of God against sin by God's grace, through faith in Jesus Christ the Lord. Ashamed means feeling shame, guilt, or disgrace. There are many things a person should feel ashamed about, but the gospel is not one of them. The gospel is the greatest news that anyone could ever hear. So Paul boldly declares, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Why, Paul? What are your reasons for such confidence in the gospel? In the two verses above, Paul tells us. First, the gospel about Jesus Christ is infused with power from God to save everyone who believes it and places their faith solely in Christ. The gospel is power from God to bring regeneration, faith, repentance, justification, and the imputed righteousness of Jesus to everyone who believes. The power of God and the inability of humanity are consistent themes throughout God's word. The Bible tells us that humanity is born in sin and powerless to change its sinful condition. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them, because they are spiritually discerned. 1 Corinthians 2:14. Humanity is so spiritually powerless that Ephesians 2:1 describes sinful people as being dead in their trespasses and sins. Being dead is the ultimate condition of being powerless and incapable. But while humanity is powerless and incapable, God is powerful and absolutely capable. God has infused the gospel with saving power. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved it is the power of God. 1 Corinthians 1:18. When we share the good news about Jesus, we don't have to be the power that causes people to accept it. The gospel is filled with God's power. We just need to tell it. Second, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. God himself is the very measure of righteousness. The bad news is that no mere human can achieve God's sinless perfection, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. But the good news is that there is righteousness that we may receive from God by faith. For our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we who believe might become the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 5:21. The good news that Paul was given to share is that we may be saved by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2:8-9. No wonder Paul was not ashamed of the gospel. No wonder Paul was eager to share this good news. The power of God it is. The power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes it. Do you? Lauren Stacy. Scripture quotations stated
as NASB are taken from the NASB New American Standard Bible. Copyright 2020 by the Lockman Foundation. Used by permission, all rights reserved. Thank you for listening to the Audio BA.